You'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. My hope is to conclude this morning our time in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. These are the words of Matthew in conclusion to what he had heard and what he saw. If you remember, it was the people, his disciples, that had gathered as Jesus was on the side of this mount, and he begins to teach to them, and they had listened to this whole message. And as the whole message had gone by, and Jesus concluded all of his words in this sermon, Matthew records when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For his teaching was one having authority, and it was not as the scribes. In a way, we could say those gathered had never heard any teaching like what they had just heard from Jesus. They were astonished. They were amazed. In a sense, hearing the teaching of Jesus was a burning bush experience for them. The miracles of Jesus would accompany his teaching, but it's amazing that oftentimes we'll see this this morning, hopefully, that it was the teaching of Jesus that was often just as astonishing or even more amazing to the people than even the signs themselves. Well, it begs a few questions this morning. Number one, when Jesus finished speaking, what was their reaction? Well, they left with a profound sense of awe. The word here is most often translated amaze or astonish or even to strike panic or shock. I mean, you have to get the picture. It's not just that they sat there and they heard this teaching and they went, oh, that's nice. It's not just that they thought to themselves, you know, there's a few things I got out of that. It's helpful. It's not as though they sat there and as he taught, they were looking other places. They were thinking about other things. They really weren't interested in what he was saying. They were reading their own books or looking at this or looking at that. They didn't seem to be carried away by the nature around them, although it may have been a beautiful scenery. They didn't seem to be thinking about whatever happened yesterday. They didn't seem to be caught up in whatever it was they wanted to be caught up in the moment. Or to say, you know what, I've got something better to think about than this. So I'll pay attention to something else. No. This word gives us the identification that in that moment they were left with a profound sense of awe. The awe of hearing this teaching, the awe of hearing it from this person. In some ways, not completely, but in some ways, it certainly could be like a burning bush experience. It caught them that way. It stopped them right there. We have to understand, though, this is not just a one-time happening. As you read about the life of Christ in the Gospels, you see that this happened on more than one occasion. When Jesus taught in the synagogue of his hometown, in Matthew 13, he had been teaching the parables and even teaching parables on the kingdom of heaven. And after he finished teaching some of the parables on the kingdom of heaven, in verse 53 of 13, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. Now, what kind of thought did it leave them with? Well, Matthew goes on and tells us they were astonished so much to the point they began asking these questions. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The astonishment in his hometown at this moment seems to go even a little bit of the opposite direction from how it happened at the Sermon on the Mount. They were so astonished that after they thought about it, they took offense at him, the Scripture says. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Matthew records he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. When Jesus taught, there was a profound sense of awe, even in his hometown. Even when questioned by the Pharisees on some teaching about taxes to Caesar, in Matthew 22:15 and in Mark 6, he gives the idea of after he told them, render what is to Caesar to Caesar's and unto God what is God's, they were astonished at his teaching. It's not just saying that they thought, you know, this guy's intellect is pretty good. Wow, what a logical, intellectual man. You know why they're astonished? It's because they are trying to catch him at every turn and angle. And he has a response, and the response is not from their kind of wisdom. When Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, which was his town of residence, the same language in Mark 1 and Luke 4 is given. They were astonished. When Jesus taught in Jerusalem and drove out the temple merchants in Mark 11, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The fact that this profound sense of awe followed the teaching of Jesus in every place that he went, even whether it was a positive sense or even if it turned to the negative, it was there. Those who wanted to do away with him were sitting in a situation at times still in awe of the things that he said. It was God bringing grace and judgment as he taught. Some hearts were turned to repentance. Others were turned against truth. And they hated him all the more, because his teaching brought this profound sense of awe like nothing they had ever heard. Well, to dig a little deeper, it's the second question. What provoked their reactions? Well, it's his teaching that provoked their reaction. But it wasn't just the teaching itself, as though he had some manner about him. It wasn't just that he was a good orator. It wasn't just that as he spoke, they were enamored with the beauty of the man. The Scripture tells us that he was really not a beautiful man to look upon. We don't know much about his looks, but the way the Scripture describes him, it's not as though he stood in front of people with the most beautiful white teeth like Tony Robbins or some other speaker and just amazed them with his beauty as a person and his oration coming from his mouth. His teaching provoked their reaction in its content. They had never heard anybody preach or teach like this, because Jesus actually knew the law of God. He knew all of it in fullness. Not just in memory, not just in some activity of trying to put one piece of the law together and to say, well, I'll do that thing of the law and now I'll make myself look better before God. No, he actually knew the law of God in his very being, in the whole of his person, his deity and his humanity. But he also knew how to interpret the law of God. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. We've noted it in several places, right? He was interpreting the law of God correctly at every point. He walked through the law of God in specific places, and he was the one who knew the law of God, and he knew how to interpret the law of God. And often, plainly and obviously to those around, his interpretation of the law of God went directly against the religious leaders of his day, the things that they had been taught, the things that they had lived by, and it went against it. He knew it in its context, its content. He knew it from his very being, and he knew how to interpret it. But his teaching provoked their reaction, not only in its content, but in its knowledge of man. This was the real struggle. It's not just the manner in which he spoke, but the matter of which he spoke. And what was that matter? He knew how to apply the law of God to the people's souls. First of all, we can say of the Lord Jesus plainly that the Scripture teaches us that he knew their souls. When confronted by religious leaders and they would grumble, it says he knew their hearts. So he knew the souls of men. He knew the inward souls and innards of spiritual man. Religious leaders of the day were not like that. They kept thinking of themselves outwardly and did not know how dead they were on the inside. And Jesus knew they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Why does the world hate the gospel? Why is it the stench of death? Because the gospel gets to the core of who we are as human beings. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And left to ourselves, we don't like to hear that. Not only did he know their souls, he spoke to the issues of their souls. When Jesus met the woman at the well, what was he speaking to? He was not only speaking to actions and outward sin, but he was speaking to the very issues of her own soul. Jesus knew who she was, what she had done, and more than that, not only could he tell her what she had done, but he could speak to her about the very issues of her soul and apply the law of God to her. But Jesus could also grant forgiveness of sins. You want to know why they were in awe of his teaching? Because Jesus proclaimed that he could grant forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees hated this. Because for so long, they were the ones who granted so-called grace to people. Another context of the Reformation 1,500 years later, right? Can you imagine one group being in awe in a positive sense of the teaching of Jesus, seeing that he could grant forgiveness of sins and being thankful and being in awe of that, and another group being mad and angry about it? Who are you to speak this way? This profound sense of awe was not just in the miracles he performed, But they were astonished at His very teaching. That He knew the law of God, He could interpret the law of God, and He knew how to apply the law of God to the people's souls because He knew them inside and out. Then Matthew gives us some evidence as to why His teaching provoked their astonished reaction. Why did His teaching provoke their astonished reaction? Well, first of all, His teaching was drastically different from the scribes. Now, I thought about going through this just very methodically, but for time's sake, I want to use this quote to hopefully be of some help in wrapping some of this up. How is it so different from that of the scribes? One writer says, "The contrast with the teaching of their scribes was glaring. At once, their teaching was both erudite and foolish." Erudite means it has the sound of knowledge. It has a knowledge behind it. It sounds really good. It has this real good sound to it. But at the same time, it's both erudite and foolish. He goes on, he says, "Their teaching is at once contemptuous and mean, intricate with legal pettiness and labyrinthine system." If you go back and you read some of the rabbinical writings, I've not read a lot of it, but some of what I've read, when you get to reading it, it's this labyrinthine system, a maze of how you get to righteousness, and you kind of have to do all these little things, and you're just forever wandering in this maze. I don't know if you've ever done one of those corn mazes, and you kind of get in the middle of that thing, and you think to yourself, you know, I may not get out of here. You got in there, you're in the middle of it. It was kind of a neat experience at first. And then after a moment, you begin to kind of go one direction and that's not right. And you go another direction and that's not right. And you begin to say to yourself, I may never get out of here. You can begin to see why somebody like Martin Luther was so lost in the Roman Catholic system. It was labyrinthine in its ways. So many of this in the do's and the don'ts and the context. How many times could he go to confession? Martin Luther went to confession so many times at one point that one of his own fathers was just so angry with him. Stop it. Martin Luther was on a search. How am I declared right before God? How do I get right with Him? That labyrinthine system of the Roman Catholic Church provided no comfort, provided no grace, provided no understanding of real salvation. And the same was true of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees of Jesus' day. The writer goes on and says, often they were elevating mere memory above genius. It's good to memorize things. We certainly don't want to downplay memorizing Scripture. But if you only memorize Scripture, but there's no application. If you only memorize Scripture and the Spirit of God is not dealing with your soul. The purpose of memorizing Scripture is not to have rote memorization. The purpose is putting the Word of God in your heart. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had all kinds of things by mere memory in this labyrinthine system. But it was above all thoughtfulness. Mostly occupied with things that were infinitely little. It was not indeed wholly devoid of moral significance, nor some noble thought, but it was occupied a thousandfold more with Levitical minutiae. One writer says, to this day it is hard to understand the arid dreariness of the scribes. Jesus' teaching provoked this astonishing reaction because it was not as their scribes. It was not arid and dry and dreary. It spoke to the direct souls of the people, the issues of their souls. It's not as though people do not have a context to understand they are sinners. It's that they are willfully suppressing that truth. And Jesus spoke right to the heart of the matter. He taught as one having authority, is what Matthew says. Once again, I take you to Matthew chapter 22. The Lord Jesus was doing some of His teaching in verse 16. It reads in that verse, "And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth.'" Now listen to what they're giving up there. "We know that You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any." Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Think of the authority that Jesus has in His teaching. First of all, they're admitting that He is truthful. They say, "You are truthful." That's interesting, isn't it? Are truthful. A statement of being. "And teach the way of God in truth." And they say, "And defer to no one." The scribes always deferred to some scribe of the past, some rabbi or teacher of the past. Rabbinic teaching had been built over periods of centuries and millennia, time and time again, one labyrinthine piece put together after another. And here Jesus was, He was deferring to no one. He gave credit to no one for His teaching. He went even further, as Matthew records it. They said, "For You are not partial to any." There's been a lot of debate over the last several years about plagiarism in the pastorate and all those kinds of things. And you should quote this person and give them credit and all those sorts of things. And you can go read about all that if you want to. It's a big deal in the SBC right now. Certainly, credit should be given properly when you're writing and things of that nature. But here's the difference with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to defer to anyone. He doesn't have to give them credit. Not because He's got authority over them, but because His teaching was not from them. Jesus didn't get any ideas in the context of His teaching. It was not from His very being. And He is the Son of God. That's not to say that He didn't use the law properly, yes. But even the Ten Commandments are not something that Jesus was not aware of in the context of His being. It's not as though He showed up on the earth at the incarnation and all of a sudden the law was given or was read before Him and Jesus went, "Never thought of this before." The deity and the humanity of Christ, yes, He grew in stature and understanding on the earth. And yet at the same time, He could speak to the very souls of men and women from the deity of who He is. Every time the Lord Jesus was confronted, He had godly answers because He is the very Son of God. And yet at the same very time, in His human nature, He would speak this way rightly. Although learning and growing in stature as a young man, He still was sinless in every way. And that included His teaching. This is why the teaching of Jesus had authority behind it, and why it is so astonishing and amazing, is because of His very being. In John chapter 7, verse 40 through 49, there's a statement in verse 46. It says, "The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" And I want to leave you with two observations this morning. Number one, the matter and content of Jesus' teaching set forth the nature of His being. Jesus not only commanded authority in the way He spoke, but there was an authority from His very person. If we think about this rightly, we have to recognize what is taking place. As one writer says, "But this is made personal as Himself being filled with authoritative power. The deity of Jesus revealed itself in all that He said, whether He spoke directly regarding Himself or not." Now, this is important for us to think about, especially when we're reading the Scripture. A lot of times when we go to think about the deity of Christ, we often want to look for verses that have particular words. "I and the Father are one." But when you look at the very teaching of Christ and the response of that teaching, you have to know that His teaching exuded the very authority of His being. That He is the very Son of God. The deity of Jesus, as the writer said, revealed itself in all that He said. This is not to do away with the humanity. It's not to put it aside as though it's not there. That's not the purpose and not the point. It's to give us further understanding, though, that we don't have to look for one particular verse to try to claim the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is present in the whole of the context of His life and what He did, even in His teaching. Secondly, the very sermon itself unapologetically asserts His messiahship. The very sermon itself unapologetically asserts His messiahship. In Matthew 5:11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." And then He says, "Because of Me." He's already asserting there that when they're speaking against those who believe in Him, because remember, as He's gathered people around Him, these are His disciples. Some others may have started to gather around over the period of the sermon, but we know at the beginning it specifically talks about His disciples. And He's saying to them, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me." Why are they going to go against Him? Because in everywhere Jesus goes and everything that He does, as He is walking historically in human bodily form, He is also the very Son of God. At the same time. And He's proclaiming He is the Messiah in His teaching, in His actions, in the signs and wonders. And if you're going to follow Him and proclaim those same things with your mouth and with your life, then people will persecute you. And they're not persecuting you just because of you. He says, it's because of Me. You're living, acting, and claiming that I am Messiah because I have taught that and you have repented and believed in Me. Even the very fact that in verse 17 of chapter 5, that Jesus could say, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." That statement could be said by any teacher. But then He says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Well, everyone hearing that as a Jew knew that for Jesus to fulfill the law meant He was claiming to be Messiah. In Matthew 7:21, another example. "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter." In the very message itself. Maybe it's not as direct in some way as we would like it from John's Gospel. And people are all the time, scholars are all the time after John's Gospel, "No, it's not real, it's this, it's got that problem and this problem and blah, 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 and yada, yada, yada," and they go after it and after it. But the deity of Christ is not only found in John's Gospel. It's prophesied of in the Old Testament, and in his life, Matthew, from his very recording of Jesus' messages, is saying this is who Christ said He is. He's saying He's of the Father. That he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven, He will enter. He's also saying, you know what? Not everyone who comes to Me and says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking of His own authority in judgment. You want to know why the culture really gets upset when the gospel is preached? It's because it takes the authority and power away from them. You want to know why government entities do not want to bow to the truth of the Scripture? Because it takes the power and authority away from them. Crazy culture that you live in, when a man can kill multiple women and all the DNA evidence is there, and they sentence him to 106 years in prison. The law of God should be applied properly. The death penalty enforced. But the culture says, "We'll rehabilitate him." They've misunderstood the whole context of the human soul and heart. It's dead in its sins and trespasses. This man needs the gospel. And if he won't repent and believe according to the gospel, then that which is justice should be merited according to God's law. They hate Christ because He taught the truth. They hate the truth because they don't want themselves to be condemned. And they don't want their sin to be called out. So a mass murderer will not be dealt with. All for the sake of being able to say, "We're good and decent." Those false lies are the lies of not only the devil himself, but they are the lies that false teachers give in a culture where they want to have power. instead of submitting to the power of Christ. And this is what Jesus came to do, to teach and proclaim rightly of His power. In human bodily form, He walked on this earth, dealing with every temptation and struggle and trial. And yet He did it without sin. But He was very plain that He is the Son of God. And no one will escape His authority. This is why the message of the gospel is so needed. What do we need? We need God's grace, for we are sinners. And the one message that gives real grace to the whole of humanity is the message that humanity hates the most. Remember who Christ is, what He taught. Glory in Him alone. And if you're persecuted, remember, they do so because of Him. Because of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. Through the one living Messiah, the Lord Jesus, giving glory and honor through Him according to the work of Your Spirit. We ask that Your Spirit would apply the truth of Your Word to our souls appropriately. Lord, if there has been something that was misspoken or not stated correctly, may that be taken away. But may Your people be brought to Your truth by Your Spirit, that they would bow before the one King, live before the one King. Will You give us hearts and minds and lives to love not some aberration of Jesus, but may we love Him from the truth of Your Word and know Him. May our lives give credence to Your law and to Your gospel. Lord, may we be a people of grace because we have seen the debt we owe to the law and the penalty owed. Give us hearts not to shy away from Your truth. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.